Gather together, please, this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now turn, please, to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Our fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now I'd like to read the parallel passage, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. the well-known passage concerning the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll commence with the first verse in the chapter. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now notice that expression, to walk and to please God. I wonder what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words. The only other time where we find the expression is in connection with Enoch. We remember that he walked with God, and he pleased God, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated that he should not see death. And I've often thought that this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians is preceded by this illustration of Enoch, the man who did not see death. He walked with God, he pleased God, and he was not, for God took him. Now down to verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of these two lovely passages of his word. Last evening we intimated that what we have in mind during these four nights that we're together is to speak about the coming of the Lord, the Lord's second advent. Last night we were looking at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Tonight I want to look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Lord willing, tomorrow night we want to turn over to the epistles of Peter and see what the Apostle Peter has to say about it. And then finally, looking at what the Apostle John has to say about the Lord's coming. And when we take these four sections of Holy Scripture, we get the complete picture concerning the second coming again of Christ. Now last night, I couldn't help but feel that it was utterly ridiculous to spend an hour and speaking about the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I believe that that great address that we find in Matthew chapter 24, 25, any man familiar with Holy Scripture could easily spend a whole week in expounding that magnificent address of the Lord Jesus. We were pointing out last night that there are three sections to it. The first section is addressed to the people of Israel. The three parables in the center of the discourse are parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that those parables apply in a practical way the truth of the Lord's coming to the present era. It was the time of the absence of the king. First of all, it's addressed to the preacher. And then it's addressed to the professor. And then thirdly, the parable of the talents, it's addressed there to the steward, or the members of the body of Christ. And then the third section of that great address, it is concerning the judgment of the living nations when Christ comes back again in glory. I want to point out again that the emphasis in Matthew 24:25 is to the Jewish people. It was addressed to a Jewish audience. And in the first section of that great address, the first 45 verses, it has to do with the Lord's coming again in glory. Now, I think that we need to recognize that there are two stages to the coming of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the rapture. We do not get the rapture in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. There are three parallel passages of that great address of the Lord Jesus, the last public address that he gave on the Mount of Olives. First of all, Matthew 24:25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. There are three parallel passages, and they all cover the same ground. And when we look at it, you would notice immediately that the emphasis in that great address, and particularly the first part of it, it has to do with the coming again of Christ in glory. There are seven different terms that are used at the commencement of the address, showing that it has particular emphasis for the people of Israel. We read there about the temple. We read about the holy place. We read about the Sabbath. There are seven terms altogether that make it absolutely plain as can be, that the emphasis there is the hope of Israel when he comes back again in glory to take up his throne and reign. Now, last evening, we read again that passage in John, the second great discourse that our Lord gave before he went to Gethsemane on the cross was a private one. That on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24:25, it was public, but here in the upper room, he takes a little body of disciples that later were the nucleus of the church, and sitting around a table, in a period of approximately 3 hours, he opens up his heart. And it has often been pointed out that in that great address of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, we get the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. It is his final address to his disciples here below. And anyone that would look at it in Matthew chapter 14, in John chapter 14, you remember he speaks of his coming back again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, looking at the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, and comparing it with John chapter 14, you have noticed immediately the difference. In the Synoptic Gospels, it is his coming to the earth, when every eye shall see him, and when he'll take up his throne, and reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth for 1,000 years. But in the Gospel, according to John, he's receiving us to be with him in the Father's house. Now, I want to emphasize that tonight before we look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The Lord himself, he makes a difference between his public appearing in glory. That is what we call the manifestation. We call it the apocalypse. We call it the unveiling, the revelation of Christ. And that is the time when every eye shall see him, when he'll come as the hope of Israel, as the Messiah. But in the Gospel according to John, he's coming to receive his own, to be with him, to the Father's house. This time, not to the earth, but to the air. So we get the two stages of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. In the first three Gospels, the public appearing, the apocalypse, the manifestation, the revelation of Christ, when he comes back again to reign. But in the Gospel according to John, there we get the rapture. Now, I want to continue on tonight with this basis, the basis of the teaching of the Lord himself, and look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. I would like to suggest that in the passage that we've read together, and some other passages in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, there are three main things that he speaks about. First of all, he speaks about the rapture. That's John chapter 14. And then he speaks about the appearing. That is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 1 and 2 in the second epistle. So first of all, he speaks of the rapture. And then secondly, He speaks of his public appearing when he comes to reign. And then another thing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks about the nature of the resurrection body, the kind of a body that we will have when the Lord Jesus comes back again. And the fourth thing that he makes absolutely plain, in four great passages, he makes it plain that the church of the present era will not be subject to the wrath. That term, the wrath of God, it's a technical term in the New Testament, and it speaks of the great tribulation, when the wrath of God will be poured out on an ungodly world that have rejected the Son. So here are some things that we find particularly emphasized in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And again, it might be rather ridiculous to occupy just about 45 minutes or maybe an hour tonight on what we find in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Again, it would be well worth the time of any man who has the time and the opportunity to take these magnificent chapters and go into them in detail and expound them in a way that people would understand. There's so much confusion in the world today concerning the prophetic picture that we get of the New Testament. We do believe that it's very, very necessary at the present time to sit down carefully, examine the Word of God again, so that our hearts may be warmed and our affections quickened towards the person of Christ, and especially in the event that He's coming back and coming back soon. Now I want tonight to look at some things concerning the second coming of Christ and the teaching of Paul. And I want to commence with 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks about resurrection. I believe that the first epistle of Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most important passages in the whole of the Word of God. It's occupied with the resurrection of the body. This is something I believe that we should carefully study at the present time. There's so many people today that do not believe in the resurrection of the body. And you remember, especially at Corinth, this is something that was being denied. If you read that epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians from beginning to the end, you'll find that it's correction from beginning to end. There are about 11 different problems and difficulties in that church. Now, I'm not going to outline them here tonight. That would take too long. But I think if we had an assembly today with comparable conditions that you find in the first epistle of the Corinthians and in that church at Corinth, we would wonder if it was an assembly at all. And I think I can hear somebody say, if there's an assembly like that, I wouldn't put my foot in it. I suppose that would be the natural reaction for any man that had a conscience. There were 11 different problems and difficulties there. The very first one we get in the first chapter, and that is, they were divided among themselves. Now, it hadn't developed into an open division, but there were four factions among them, and the apostle could see that if that developed, it could result in an open division among God's people, and he deals with the most important matter first. That question of the unity of the believer, the unity of the church, he deals with that in the first four chapters, and he gives a magnificent outline of what causes division, the roots of it, and also the remedy for it in the first four chapters. When we come out into chapter 5, there we find a moral problem. You know, again, there was a case there that I don't know, I've never heard of it in any other part of the world. The only case that I know of it is what we get here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, he said, I hear that there is fornication among you. Now that word fornication is a generic word. The word is porneia. You recognize the word in the word pornography? That is sexual sin of any kind. It wasn't just fornication. But he tells us about a man that was actually in their assembly fellowship, and he was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father. That is not just fornication. That is unnatural. It's incest. And apparently they hadn't taken any action at all in discipline concerning it. The man was in the assembly fellowship. And when Paul hears about it, he says, why? He said, even the people on the street, the pagan, there in Corinth, they wouldn't tolerate anything of that kind. It was a cesspool of iniquity. And there were all kinds of immorality in that city. But he said, why? Even the man of the street in Corinth would repudiate anything of that kind. And the apostle had to deal with the question of morals, or the lack of morals, in the assembly. And as you go on through the epistle, it's just one thing after another that you find there. And the whole epistle, from the beginning to the end, Paul is dealing with matters that need correction. Now, when we come to the end of the epistle, it's not morals, but here it is doctrine. And apparently, in the assembly at Corinth, there were some denying the literal resurrection of the body. He mentions that here in the passage. And he deals with that matter first in the chapter. And going back to the beginning of the chapter, he gives us an outline of the gospel. And he uses the person of Christ as a great example, not only his death, his burial, but his bodily resurrection from the tomb. And the question is, did he rise from the dead in the same body in which he was buried? That is the point. And he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt in 14 great statements here, 7 are positive and 7 of them are negative concerning the resurrection body of our blessed Lord. You know, in any truth or any great doctrine in Holy Scripture, the great example is the person of Christ himself. And the apostle, he speaks first of all about the Lord Jesus. And he gives us that lovely, lovely outline of the gospel right at the very commencement. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. I would love to pause here and look at those verses. I don't know, it's just possible there may be someone in our meeting here tonight, you have never put your faith and trust in Christ. And my beloved friend, if so, I want to tell you, if you want to know what the good news from heaven is, you get it right here. Here is the clearest definition of what the gospel is. And I believe that any man that stands up with a book in his hand to preach the gospel that bypasses any one of these things, he's not preaching the gospel. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now that's a very simple term. But it's the great foundation of the gospel. Christ died. He really did die. John the Apostle, he stood by the cross and he saw that soldier take a spear and plunge it into his side. And when the spear was withdrawn, the forthwith came there out blood and water. Now that is important. John says, I saw, I bear witness, and he said, I know that my witness is true. I was there and I saw the blood and water from the pierced side of the Savior. It showed beyond the shadow of a doubt that he really had died. There has been a good deal of talk about the physical causes for the death of Christ. Some of them, I believe, are irreverent. I'm not going to go into that tonight. But I believe that the very fact that John the Apostle was there and saw what happened, it shows that Jesus really did die. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, the lady who wrote Science and Health, and the founder of Christian Science, she has a different idea. She would say he didn't really die. All he did was swoon when he was upon the cross. And when his body was placed on the tomb, that the aromatic spices in the tomb, it revived him, and he didn't actually die, but he was brought back to life by the aromatic spices inside the tomb. That's blasphemy. Absolutely. It's heresy. Jesus died. Christ died for our sins. And any preacher that bypasses that, the question of sin, that is where he has to start. It's this that the Holy Spirit starts with when he convicts a person, he convicts them of their sin. And then that little preposition for, it shows the vicarious nature of the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. That is the second statement. And there's a beautiful, beautiful description of the burial of the Lord Jesus, especially in the Gospel according to John. I'm not going to go into that in any detail tonight, but I'm so thankful to God that he has given us the account of two men who were responsible for the burial of Christ. One man provided the place, the other man provided the perfume. And we read about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, responsible for the burial of our Lord. You know what men intended to do with him when he died? Died for our sins according to the scriptures on the cross. They intended to bury him at the foot of the cross. I understand that when a person was crucified, they usually dug a hole at the foot of the cross. And as soon as life was extinct, the body was taken down and unceremoniously placed in that hole at the foot of the cross. Or sometimes, if they were in a little bit of a hurry, as they were that day when the Lord Jesus died, the body was thrown into the valley of the Kidron, and there it was cremated in the fires that were continually burning there. But God had other ideas for his beloved son. And we read about a man who brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes for the burial. Did you ever think of that? 100-pound weight of embalming material, myrrh and aloes, for his burial. In Matthew, we read about a large linen cloth. It was placed on the ground, and the body was placed on that. And then 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes were placed around the body. Then it was wrapped in linen bandages, and then a head cloth. The dead chin was tied up, and the body was reverently taken and put in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. There's a detailed account of the burial of Christ. It is important. It was the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. I have a friend who lives in New England, and for many years his business was to provide all the material for funerals. He had a friend who worked with him, a colleague in his business, and he was a Jew. And one day my friend was witnessing to the Jew about the burial of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to him, "How much do you think it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And this Jew said, "I don't think it cost anything at all." He said, "When a person was executed by the Roman army, the body was unceremoniously disposed of. I don't think it cost anything at all." My friend said, "You have never read the Bible. You have never read the New Testament, and you have never read the Old Testament concerning the prophetic statement concerning the burial of Christ." He said, "What does it say?" And my friend, he told his friend about the 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Now he said, "You know your history." He said, "Those embalming materials, what were they worth?" "Well," he said, "in the first century," he said, "they were generally used by wealthy people. And usually they were weighed according to their weight in gold." He said, "How much is gold worth today?" And when my friend was talking to him, it was $35 an ounce. "But I don't need to tell you that today it's about $400 an ounce for gold. And 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Do a little bit of figuring," he said, and to come up with quite a large figure. And then another thing he said, "The rock-hewn tomb described in the Gospel according to John, how much do you think that would cost?" And putting the two together, they came up with a figure of about $40,000 it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And then my friend, he knew his Bible. He turned over to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16, and he read about a good king of Judah. His name was Asa. And when Asa was buried, we read that he was buried in a bed of spices. And then he said, do you think that could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes around the body, in the linen cloth, and in the fold of the bandage? He said, impossible. What do you think they did the rest with the rest? Well, he said, I suppose they must have buried him in a bed of spices. He said, that's true. And then another thing, he turned over to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and he read him these words, they made his grave for the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole all right. The two malefactors that were buried there at the cross, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were both wealthy men, and God used them for the burial of the Lord Jesus. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. You know, it's absolutely delightful to see how the word of God was fulfilled. Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, and he was buried. But he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And this is the main thrust in this tremendous chapter, is this, on the resurrection, the glorious bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul, he gives 14 different proofs. Here are 14 different items concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He brings forward 514 witnesses that saw him alive after his resurrection. And then he speaks after that of a number of other things proving up to the hilt that the Lord Jesus really rose from the dead. And then there are 7 negative things. If he didn't rise from the dead, and he outlines them, why, if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sin. And we that have preached the gospel to you were found liars if he didn't rise from the dead. And 7 negative things here concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of this statement, he said, and how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's the whole thrust of the teaching in the chapter concerning the resurrection of the body. It's very likely there at Corinth, there were some who formerly had been Sadducees, Jews, possibly in the assembly. You know, the Bible tells us that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angel or spirit. They didn't believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. That was the Sadducees. And possibly some of their ideas had infiltrated into the assembly. And then on the other hand, there may have been some Gentiles there. And there was a sect. There was a party among the Gentiles called the Epicureans. And they too denied the literal resurrection of the body. And these ideas had infiltrated into the church at Corinth, and they were literally denying the resurrection of the body. I believe that it's important to speak about this in some detail tonight. And I just want to mention it as briefly as I can. Some of our young people come to us today and they say, do you mean to tell me that a person who dies and the body goes down into the grave, and after a period of time, the body disintegrates, and it returns to the 14 chemical elements of which it's composed, and there's nothing left but a few bones and maybe dust. Do you mean to say that that body ever will rise again? And then again, they bring up the question of cremation. And by the way, that's quite common today. A body is taken and cremated in fire, and sometimes the ashes are scattered to the four winds of heaven. That has happened. And they say, do you mean to say that a body that has been cremated, that ever that person will rise, that there will be a literal resurrection of that body? And then they say, a person who's been buried at sea. And by the way, in the last war, there were many, many thousands of men that lost their lives at sea. Possibly hundreds of thousands. Their bodies are in the depths of the ocean. And naturally, in some cases at least, the body would be eaten by fishes. And you mean to say there will be a literal resurrection of the body? Now, these are legitimate questions, and they deserve an answer. And the answer we get here in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And that is the reason for the tremendous importance of this chapter. And the apostle is speaking here of the resurrection of the body, the literal resurrection of the body in the coming day. You know, the world in which we live today is one vast cemetery. And apart from two individuals that were raptured up to heaven, one was Enoch and the other was Elijah. But apart from these two individuals and the Lord himself, every single person that has ever lived in this world has died. And today there are more people below the ground than there are on it. And I think it is a legitimate question. Will there ever be a literal resurrection of the body? And when that body rises, will we be able to recognize the person that we have known in life? Now, this is a legitimate question, and the apostle deals with it here. There are two questions that he asks in the central part of the chapter after laying down the foundation of the resurrection of Christ. Did he rise from the dead? He did. Was he recognizable when he rose from the dead? He was. It was the same body, and yet it was different. It was a spiritual body, and it was a glorious body, but it was able to assimilate food. And you remember, he said, "Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones." Notice, flesh and bones. The blood hath been shed. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. It was a literal body, the same body, recognizable as the Lord. And yet at the same time, it was different. A spiritual body and a glorious body. It wasn't subject to the laws of gravitation. At the ascension, he went up to the throne. He could appear and disappear at will. And there are many things that are different from his life here below, before the crucifixion. But it was the same Jesus, the same blessed one who gave his life for us upon Calvary's cross, the same body in which he was crucified, with the marks of the crucifixion upon it. Here is a body risen from the dead and appearing among the disciples on 10 different occasions. Now, in the centered part of the chapter, the question is asked. Two questions. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come? Now, here are the two questions right in the center of the chapter, and the apostle answers them in the remaining part of the chapter. We get the two questions answered in reverse. First of all, what kind of a body do they come? And secondly, how are the dead raised up? Now, concerning the resurrection body of the believer, there are three illustrations that the apostle uses here, and I believe that they answer the questions that we have been proposing. And the first one is an illustration from botany. Secondly, we get an illustration from biology. And thirdly, we get an illustration from astronomy. And I believe in these three delightful illustrations that the apostle uses, we get the answer to all our problems concerning the bodily resurrection of the believer. First of all, the resurrection is compared to the seed that goes in and the harvest that comes out. Now, this is a delightful illustration. We know that every year in the springtime, the farmer goes out to the field and he plows the field and he harrows it. And then he goes out with a seed basket or with a machine and he sows the seed in hope. He knows perfectly well there's going to be a harvest. The seed goes into the ground and there a large part of it disintegrates, but there will be a harvest. And the apostle here, in using this illustration of the seed and the harvest, the subsequent harvest, he uses two entirely different words for seed. Now, the first word that he uses here is sperma. That's the ordinary word for seed. That is the whole seed. It could be wheat, it could be a bean, or it could be some other seed. The whole seed, the word that he uses here is sperma. But then he uses another word here, and in our version it is bare grain. Now, in some of the translations, it is the naked kernel. That is the kernel of the grain. And I don't need to tell you that every year, when the seed is sown on the ground, a tremendous miracle takes place. We're so familiar with it, but it doesn't give us any surprise at all. But the farmer knows when he puts that seed on the ground that there's going to be a resurrection. Now, a large proportion of the seed will disintegrate. It will go back to Mother Earth. But in that seed, there is that vital kernel, the bare grain, the naked kernel. And that is the word that the apostle uses here. And from that kernel, there will be a shoot. It will penetrate the soil. And before very long, there will be the stalk, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, and there will be that glorious harvest. What is the apostle teaching here? I believe that the teaching we get here is that in every human body, there is something that is completely indestructible. I don't need to tell anyone here tonight that life begins with a single cell. It's microscopic. But in that single cell, at conception, all the different physical features of the body, they're all there. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, whether the person will be male or female, it's all there. That is the kernel. And I believe that in every human body today, there is something that's indestructible. You can burn it. You can do whatever you like with it. But I believe that that is indestructible. And Almighty God, at the beginning of the creation, when He created man from the dust of the earth, I believe that at the resurrection, every human being that has gone down into the earth, there's something indestructible. And when there comes a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, I believe that there'll be a tremendous transformation. And I believe that every human body that has gone down into Mother Earth will be resurrected. I'm talking now about the believer. I believe that there will be a resurrection of the unbeliever. And I believe that they too will stand before God. But at the rapture, at the shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, every single person that has gone down into Mother Earth that has died, there will be a literal bodily resurrection. And I believe that when you see that person, I believe that you'll be able to recognize them right away who they are. So here, the first illustration is the seed and the harvest. And I believe that it answers our question about these problems that people put to us today, cremation and so on, whether the person ever will be raised again. I should pause here for a moment and just say this. I don't believe that any person who understands the teaching of Holy Scripture would ever allow that shrine of the Holy Ghost, the human body, when the Spirit leaves the body, ever to be burned up in a fire. That is a pagan custom. If you went over to India, you'd find that done on the dumps outside the cities. Cremation. It's becoming quite common here among so-called civilized people that when the body is, at least when the spirit leaves the body and the person dies, it's quite a common thing to take that inner shrine of the Holy Ghost, something that's sacred. The body of the believer, each member of the Holy Trinity is involved in it. It was God the Father who created it. It was God the Son who redeemed it, and it's the inner shrine of the Holy Ghost. Each member of the Holy Trinity is involved in the body of the believer, and it's something sacred, and I believe that it should be committed reverently, according to the example of Holy Scripture, to Mother Earth when the Spirit leaves the body, in the hope of a glorious bodily resurrection. You know, I believe that when the body comes up from the tomb, looking at it, I don't think there'll be anything artificial about it. We won't need to use glasses. I don't think there'll be any artificial dentures used there. I believe that a person who has lost some of their limbs by amputation, the body will be complete and it will be entire. And I believe also that it will be conformed to the body of Christ. Though the image and the likeness will be restored and will be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that day, the seed and the harvest. Now the second illustration he uses is taken from biology. There's the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. Each of these different creations of God are different. Just what is Paul teaching here? The flesh of men, the flesh of fish, the flesh of birds, the flesh of beasts. What does he mean? You know, every creature that God has made is completely adapted to the environment where God has placed it. It's a lovely thing to see a person in the prime of life, really enjoying life, with a good, strong, healthy, robust body. I'm awfully thankful that as far as I'm personally concerned, I'm awfully thankful that God has graciously given me a good, healthy body. We've been through all kinds of experiences, exposed to every disease that I suppose is possible for any human being to be exposed. And here, coming at the end of life, to neither have pain nor headache or any known disease, it's a wonderful thing. And I'm thankful to God for it. You know, when God made these bodies of ours, the body that he gave to us was completely adapted to the environment where God has placed us. Or to walk along the shore here in this part of North America, absolutely delightful. Looking at the scenery and without any pollution around to breathe God's good clean air, it's a wonderful experience. Adapted to the environment. The body that we have is adapted to the environment here of earth. And then the same thing with the beasts. You know, you take the animals that God has placed in the forest, they too are adapted to the environment. Every time I look at this passage, I always think of the lion. The part of the world where we have spent the most of our life, it was lion country. And to see the king of beasts walking along a forest path, absolutely king in every sense of the word. You know, some people say that man, if you look into the eye of a lion and stare him out, he'll turn away and leave you. That is absolute rubbish. He'll do nothing of the sort. He is the king. And many a time I have sat up a tree with a rifle across my knees waiting for him to come. And when he puts his head to the ground and roars, you almost could feel the ground shake. And everything is absolutely silent. The African forest is never silent. But when the king speaks, and when he roars, he's recognized as the king. It's a wonderful thing to watch that beautiful animal in his own environment. I hate to see him behind bars in a zoo. Sometimes I go to the zoo and I stand outside the cage and I look at him beside bars and I stand there and I talk to him. I said, poor fellow, I'm sorry for you here. But my to see him in the place where God has placed him, he's absolute king. And then to think of the bird in the air. What a beautiful thing it is to see the bald eagle. That is the eagle that represents the United States. To see that beautiful bird sailing across the heaven. Absolutely adapted to the environment of the air where God has placed them. And certainly with the fish in the sea. In the aquarium, you see these beautiful, beautiful animals that God has created, each one adapted to the environment. What is Paul teaching here? There's a terrestrial body. That's what I have now. But there's a celestial body. And at the resurrection, I'm going to have a celestial body, and it will be perfectly adapted to the climate, to the atmosphere up there in heaven, to the environment of heaven. I'll be absolutely happy when I get there. You know, some poor wretch that has mistreated his body and has never been born again, if he were suddenly taken up to heaven, he couldn't be happy there. He would want to get out as fast as he possibly could. But those that have been regenerated or will be adapted to the environment of heaven. This is the second thing that Paul speaks of here. And then the third thing that he mentions gaze, astronomy, the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. Each star differing from another star in glory. The sun, the supreme glory. What is that? Christ himself, the son of righteousness. The supreme glory in heaven will be the person of Christ himself. And then the moon, that is the reflected glory. Wherever the moon is used in Holy Scripture, it is always a picture, a type of the church, reflecting the glory of Christ. And then the stars, each star differing from another star in glory. I believe that every believer in the coming day will be different, will have the resurrection body when Christ comes. But I believe that depending on the kind of a life that we have lived down here, there'll be something, some reflection in the body of the believer in the coming day that will reflect the kind of a life that they have lived down here. I feel quite sure about that. Each star differing from another star in glory. Somebody says, is there anything to corroborate that? You remember what the Word of God says? They that win many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be when these three great illustrations will be realized. First of all, the seed and the harvest, and then adapted to the environment of glory, and then the sun, the moon, and the stars. Christ and the church and the individual believer reflecting the glory of God in that great day. So the first question that's asked here is, how are the dead raised up? And then, with what kind of a body do they come? He's already answered that question. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us just how it will happen. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a tremendous statement that is. You know, this is called a mystery. It hasn't been revealed up until this point. A mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious, but it's something that has not been revealed up until this particular point. And the apostle here is telling us what will happen when Christ shall come. And what a wonderful, wonderful story it is. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. By the way, sleep only pertains to the body. As far as the believer is concerned, when the spirit leaves the body, immediately in the presence of the Lord. There are three great words in the Scripture concerning the spirit of the believer. At death. First of all, we read, they're at peace, they're at rest, and they're at home. I love those three expressions. And our loved ones that have gone on before, their body is asleep in the grave, in Mother Earth. But as far as the person themselves are concerned, they're at peace, they're at rest, and they're at home. One of the warmest, most beautiful words in the English language is that word, home. I've been in exile for most of my life, away from home. And many a time I'd have almost given my right arm to be in an environment like where we are here tonight. Or to be among God's dear people. And to look into their faces and enjoy the things of God and what God has said in His precious word, to me is just an anteroom of heaven. To be at home. What a wonderful thing that is. And when we get up there, we'll be at home with the Lord. But it's the body that sleeps. But as far as the person themselves are concerned, they are at home with the Lord. And then we read, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now that deserves a moment of explanation. There's some people would say that saying that there are seven trumpets blown in the book of Revelation, that the church will go through the tribulation. Now, anyone who talks like that, I don't think they sit down and consider that the book of Revelation was written many, many years after 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a matter of fact, possibly about 60 years must have passed until the book of Revelation was written, when John was an old man, and when possibly not as long as that, possibly 40 years afterwards, the book of Revelation was written. And of course, it wasn't revealed at that time what would happen when those trumpets would be blown. But here, it's the last trump. I think the Apostle Paul is referring back to Numbers chapter 10, the silver trumpet of redemption. You remember, they were used in war, they were used in worship, they were used for gathering the people together. But the last trump, when the last trump sounded, it was the time to pack up their tents and march, the time to go. I think that is the real meaning of this word, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, of the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That word is the same word as transfigured. We shall be changed. I love that word. I wonder how many here tonight have heard the Messiah sung. That beautiful, beautiful oratorio that was composed by George Handel. Practically every year around Christmas time, we make a point of hearing the Messiah. It's beautiful. And every year when we hear it, there's something outstanding about that beautiful piece of music that thrills us. Something outstanding each year. But the last time that we heard it, this word, we shall be changed. Well, it just thrilled my soul. I tell you, there's an awful lot about us down here that needs changing. But when we get up there, we shall be changed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the mortal are those that haven't died, subject to death. The corruptible are those that have died and have gone down into the grave. But when Christ shall come, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. One is the corruptible, those that have died, gone into the grave. The mortal are those that have not died, but are subject to death. But we read here of a duet. When Christ shall come, and the whip of the shark, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. We read here of this duet. O death, where is thy sting? Those that have never died, they'll say, O death, where is thy sting? They'll never feel that sting. And those that have died, they'll say, O grave, where is thy victory? This lovely duet. Those that have died and those that are raised from the dead, as they go up to meet the Lord in the air, we read, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I have intended tonight to spend a little time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also a word or two about the second epistle. Our time is gone, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege. But every time I look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul, let me remind you again, there are three outstanding things that he teaches. First of all, the nature of the resurrection body. Secondly, the difference between the rapture and the appearing. And the third thing, in four great passages, he deals with the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the fact that we will not participate in it at all. Before that happens, we'll be lifted out of this scene when those judgments are poured out on a condemned world. Thank God we'll be in the presence of Christ when these things happen. What a glorious hope we have. The second coming again of our blessed Lord. May God bless his word for his name's sake. And just a little word of prayer. our blessed God and Father. We do thank Thee for that blessed hope of the coming again of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for His first coming. And Father, we thank Thee for that great stoop that He took, the Bethlehem's manger. We thank Thee that He was omnipotence wrapped in swaddling bands. We thank Thee that He brought all the attributes of His deity with Him and manifested them when He was here below. We thank Thee too for His sin-atoning death. We thank Thee for His glorious bodily resurrection. And our Father, we thank Thee very soon He's coming back again. And we know that when He comes, all our problems and difficulties down here will be over. And also our little period of testimony for Thyself. Oh Lord, we do pray, in view of these things, and in view of this marvelous prospect that lies ahead, we pray that we may be dedicated to Thee. Save us, we pray, from wasting our time. But our Father, whatever is left of life down here, let it be long or short, we pray that it may be utterly dedicated to Thyself in the spread of the gospel and in the upbuilding of Thy dear people. These are our desires. We commend them to Thee, asking Thy blessing upon Thy dear people. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.